Now we come to the reading of God's Word. You can see from the bulletin there that the Old Testament passage is Isaiah 6. And we'll read the whole chapter. And then turn for the New Testament text to John chapter 12, reading those select verses from verse 36 following. Those of you who have outstanding memories might be aware that at the last Lord's Supper celebrated here a month ago, your New Testament text was John 12, verse 44 to the end of the chapter. Well, we'll backtrack a little. There are some branches of the Universal Church, and at this point in the service, the officiating minister would say, listen for the Word of God. We rather say, listen to the Word of God, for the whole book is God's Word. From Isaiah 6, let us hear the Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged or atoned. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and before consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Amen. And from John 12, I'll read from verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and departed, and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, Who has believed our report? Or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Regularly, I've had the privilege of coming to this very building, sometimes standing here, when the regional church has had its quarterly meeting here. At such occasions, gentlemen who wish to be considered for the ministry are examined by those of us who are ministers. I regularly ask such young men one question. Well, I'm asked other questions as well, but there's one question that I ask. Avoiding theological jargon. What's a Calvinist? Now, I've been asking this question for 4 years to, so far, 4 or 5 gentlemen, 3 of whom are known to this church, and haven't had an answer. In experimental terms, what would you say a Calvinist is? Some of you may scratch your head. Perhaps I'm using terminology there that you're not altogether familiar with or comfortable with. Let me rephrase it. What's biblical Christianity? I would submit Calvinism is the closest representation of history, a representation of Christianity thus far in human history. The closest that approximates to true biblical Christianity. I want to direct you this morning, first to Isaiah 6, and answer the question, what is biblical Christianity? Children, I can see many of you here this morning, second, third, fourth grade, and so on. I know that if you listen, you'll be able to stay with me and understand most of what I'm going to say today. I know that because what I've said, what I intend to send today, I've already said to Sunday schools, to all manner of situations, even the presbytery meetings of ministers. I would submit that a Bible-believing Christian, which I would call a Calvinist, is 5 things. And you'll see them all in this passage. In this passage, the Lord, through Isaiah, lays out a spiritual anatomy of a human being. A Bible-believing Christian is first someone who has seen or perceived the true, holy God. A Bible-believing Christian is secondly someone who, having seen the one true God, understands everything relative to him. Everything originated from him and subordinate to him. Bible-believing Christian, having seen God and understanding everything relative to him, is one whose spirit has been abased. He is a person who knows exactly who he or she is before God. That humbles or abases man right into his very soul. Furthermore, a Bible-believing Christian, if he or she has seen God, understands all things relative to God, and is humbled before God, will call out and will consequently love God from the heart. A Bible-believing Christian is someone with a heart that loves God. And thus, as we'll see in Isaiah 6, a Bible-believing Christian is finally someone who from their very will wants to obey God. So children, you can follow those 5 steps, and adults here, you can as well. Bible-believing Christian is someone who has seen or perceived God, therefore has a God-centered mindset, consequently a God-abased spirit, From there follows a God-loving heart and a God-obedient will. You'll see this from the very first verse of Isaiah 6. If you don't have your scriptures, I'd encourage you to use a pew Bible, page 726 in your pew Bibles. The sixth chapter starts, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." That should strike a most discordant note with all of us here. What were the seraphim, the angels, the burning ones, what were they doing with their eyes as they orbited the Lord? Covering them. They did not dare to, and presumably did not want to, look upon the Lord. What is it the Apostle John writes in his first chapter? "No man has what? Seen God at any time. Only the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." What did Paul write to Timothy? That great doxology there. "He who is the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whom no man can see or has seen, to him be honor and glory, everlasting power." So no man can see God. Not even the perfect, the morally perfect, burning seraphim. Seraph means burning. The angels that orbited him in closest praise. But conversely, what does Christ tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Isaiah, yes, in a unique way, in a miraculous way, in a way peculiar to him there, presumably at the beginning of his ministry and his calling, he in a vision saw God. But God, as he goes on speaking with Isaiah in the latter parts of the chapter, makes it plain that the man who knows him, the man who loves him, the man who calls out to him, is one who has perceived him. Hence the eyes were going to be closed. And those of you familiar with simple children's Bible stories from Scripture, you'll be able to lay hold of scriptural teaching that bear this basic truth out. Children, how many of you know who Naomi and Ruth were? Naomi, mom, left Bethlehem, literally the house of bread, with her husband and sons to go out of the land of promise, the land of blessing, and she found only cursing. Husband died, sons died. She was left there with two Moabite daughters-in-law, the one Orpah, the other Ruth. To both Orpah and Ruth, Naomi said, "Go back to your people, remarry," and she pronounced the most powerful covenant blessing on them both. She asked that the God of covenant love, the word she used is one of the most powerful Old Testament words, chesed, and it represents the total of security that is in God's covenanted mercy. She used the great covenant name, Yah, or I Am. And what did Orpah hear? What did Orpah see? What did she perceive of all that? Nothing. "Okay, I'm out of here. I'm going back. I'm going to find a new husband with my people." What did Ruth do? "Your God, my God. Your people, my people. Till death do us part," if I paraphrase. Why? What was different about Ruth and her sister Orpah? The one had perceived, the other had not. The one had seen and understood. Two thieves on the cross. What does the railing, the slanderous comments that the one thief aimed at Christ tell you about his understanding, his perception, his vision of who was hanging next to him? What does the petition of the penitent thief tell you? My point is, a Bible-believing Christian isn't necessarily someone who can recite the Shorter Catechism backwards. It's first and foremost someone who has perceived the Almighty Sovereign in His holiness. Go back to chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The word is Adonai, Adonai. It means sovereign, the supreme one. The one who has no equal, the one who is subordinate to none another, but the one who is absolute Lord Himself. And what was it Isaiah particularly saw? His thrice holiness. Let me encourage you. Perhaps this evening. How many of you ordinarily would be here for evening worship? It's no evening service. Let me encourage you. Use that time to go and read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Don't stop at the end of chapter 4. Keep going. And see how much of Isaiah 6 you'll find in those chapters. There the thrice holy God is praised because of His utter difference, His sinless perfection. God is the one who enabled Isaiah to see this. Plenty of others who called themselves prophets in Jerusalem in about the year 740 BC didn't see this. But Isaiah did at that particular point in time. And you see from verses 2 to 3 there that as Isaiah saw the Lord, as he perceived who the only true God is, so he understood that everything else is relative to, subordinate from the thrice holy sovereign. Consider even the movement of the seraphim. What were they doing? They were in some way revolving, orbiting, we could say, flying around him. Their very being, eternally, from that point ever on, from the moment of their creation, they're immortal, they're not eternal, distinction there. They're always living only to praise the Lord God. And what is their cry? The last line there in verse 3. The whole earth is full of His glory. That doesn't just mean that the glory of God, like light, radiates out and fills every part of the universe. It does mean that, but not only that. It also means that everything that is created glorifies God in its very ongoing existence. In the adult Sunday school class this morning, we were considering the enormity of that statement. How even sin ends up glorifying God. I encourage you, get to those classes. But the seraphim statement is total, it is complete, it's unambiguous. Let me try and explain it in almost a picture way. Again, kids, switch back on if you've drifted away. You'll be able to follow this as much as your parents will, because it defies human comprehension, so you stand as good a chance as they do. Just draw two circles, pretend circles. There's a top one that's enormous, and a bottom one that's minute. There's an arrow going from the top to the bottom. In the bottom circle is everything that's created. Animals, peoples, angels, those preserved and those fallen. Heaven, that's created. Earth, hell, time. You name it. Everything that makes up reality is in that bottom circle. There's only one thing that isn't. And that's what's in the top circle. Can you guess? God. Everything that exists, whether you want to go to the micro or the macro level, is all of God and from God. God is the focus of its existence. He's the reason for its existence. God is the environment that everything exists in. God is the center of all. God is the one who gives reason and definition to everything and anything. The whole earth, in that sense, is full of His glory. As you sit here this morning, if you've seen or perceived the true God by the eye of faith, through the gift of His Spirit, you will be beginning to understand what a God-centered worldview is. In its enormity, you'll understand your place before God. And as you do that, it'll lead to one immediate response. Oh no. When we see God as He is, and understand how all things are relative to Him and beneath Him, us too, then we know something of our fallen, sinful nature, and it crushes the human spirit. Look at Isaiah there, verses 4 and verse 5. As the angelic praise went out, the very fabric of the temple shook. The house was filled with smoke at the presence of God. What's Isaiah's response? Shine, Jesus, shine? No. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Woe is the prophetic curse. Go back to Deuteronomy 27:28, and you'll find out more about that there. Covenant cursings and covenant blessings. He's saying He is now in a position of accursedness. And why? For I am a man of unclean lips. He's not saying he had a problem with foul language. No, he is speaking of relationships. Through speech. Through interacting with other people. You could almost say through those things which are said and those things we hold back but have already been said up here. Through that, we reveal our heart. Our heart disposition to one another, to God, to self, to the whole world. Isaiah knew he was a sinner. If you're wondering what a Bible-believing Christian is, you can go and get all the $10 theological words from a theological dictionary. Usually you'll find that the big long words we can get a decent definition for. It's the little words that will trip us up. Like God, sin, and me. And Isaiah knew exactly his standing before God. He knew about personal sin. But you read in the next line there, he knew that his problem wasn't just personal, but it was corporate or collective. At a family level. At a city level. At a national level. At a racial level. He was only surrounded by sin and sinners. His problem was, he was before the thrice holy Lord. And thus he knew his life was forfeit. Undone in terms of body and soul being separated. Destroyed in that sense. A Bible-believing Christian knows something of their wickedness before God. Again, New Testament children's stories prove my point. Children, do you remember when our Lord Jesus called his disciples? At the beginning of calling the disciples, he noticed there were four men fishing. You read about this in Luke 5. They'd been fishing all night. How much had they caught, kids? Do you remember? Nothing. They came back in. He told them to do what? Go back out, put your nets down again. And they drew in a haul of fish so great they had to get their helpers in. Simon Peter saw and perceived the Lord God. He understood all things, even silly fish in the Sea of Galilee, were subordinate to that Lord. And what was his response? Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That's what Isaiah's saying here. In a moment, those of us who have professed faith in Christ and baptized into his church will be sharing the Lord's Supper. We do that because we know something of Simon Peter and Isaiah's experience. Do you know what it is to stand before the Lord as a sinner and cry out in desolation? Well, the wonderful thing in this passage is that we see the Lord's natural response to such a cry. He'll by no means turn away those that truly seek him. Isaiah cries out in his sheer need and self-abandonment. He knows spiritually he's bankrupt. He cries out. And then what do we read? Well, verse 6. One of the seraphim, or burning ones, flew to me, this is Isaiah writing, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my lips with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged," or atoned, literally. Kids, when Isaiah said the seraphim took a live coal, he means one which was burning. It came from the altar. What was done on an altar? Sacrifice for sin. The burning coal, in a symbolic way, represents everything that was done on that altar. All the benefits, all the forgiveness that God had promised to confer through those animal sacrifices on the altar were wrapped up in that coal in a wonderful spiritual way and taken to Isaiah. And because he'd said the whole person's sin was focused on his unclean lips, that's where the burning coal touched. God, in a symbolic way here, taking forgiveness to the very root of our problem of sin. Again, let me ask a question, all of you. What was the first thing John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord Jesus coming toward him? Do you know? "Behold the Lamb of God who what?" And why a lamb? Because they were slain on the altar. Why a burning coal? Because that was the altar of forgiveness. Isaiah, being devastated because of his sin before the sinless, thrice holy Lord, receives immediate forgiveness. He cried out in need. His cry was heard. A Bible-believing Christian is one who, having seen God, having that God-centered worldview and a God-abased spirit, cries out in need and finds that need met immediately in the forgiveness of the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus. What of you? What of the bread and the wine? What do they symbolize? Has Christ forgiven your sins because you've seen the Lord and all things relative to him, you included, and you've cried out for mercy? A Bible-believing Christian has done exactly that. And received that sweet forgiveness that can't truly be described in adjectives like sweet. What's the spiritual response to such forgiveness? Well, first of all, the heart is filled with love for God. And I would suggest that's what you see there in verse 8. The question goes out from the throne, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Trinitarian us. Isaiah goes from, or transitions from being the man who knew at a basic spiritual level, body and soul were about to be blown apart. He goes from that to the child whose heart is full of love. How many of you have seen children in a classroom who want to impress the teacher because they like the teacher? Hand goes up, oh, pick me, pick me. Or kids at home with their parents in family worship. That's a heart of love. That's what Isaiah's doing. He cries out, "Hear I," just two words. And then, "Send me." Nothing else mattered to him there and then. Only expressing his love for the Lord who'd forgiven him. The Lord who was so glorious and majestic. And that's a Bible-believing Christian. That's what Calvinists should be. Many of us as Calvinists, we rightly seek that robust intellectual faith. But a robust intellect must always be accompanied by a tender, loving heart. That's a biblical Christian for you. And if we love the Lord, we want to serve Him, that will feed through from our emotions to our will. There will be a resolve, a determined resolve, to obey and obey and obey. And in short, that's what the rest of the chapter lays before us. Isaiah wasn't a great preaching success. He tells us in chapter 1 that he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Tradition tells us that Hezekiah's son Manasseh killed Isaiah. If you do the math as best you can, starting with the year that King Uzziah died and going on from that to the end of Hezekiah's reign, you've got about 58 years. That's a good, long ministry. I was called to be a minister by the Church of Christ, external call, in 2004. If I'd been told then, you've got 58 years ahead of you as a minister, wow. If I'd been told, you've got 58 years ahead of you as a minister, and everyone you preach to will keep on hearing but never understand, will keep on seeing but never perceive, their hearts will be dull, their ears heavy, their eyes shut, I couldn't have taken that. Isaiah knew from the get-go that was his ministry. Did he try and say, well, Lord, my initial commitment back in verse 8, that was the exuberance of a new convert, you know. No. He obeyed and obeyed and obeyed. When the Lord told him to run around Jerusalem naked, he did it. When the Lord told him to speak to the kings, to rebuke them, even condemn them, he did it. When the Lord told him to go to the commoner, the same. When the Lord told him that he was even going to forfeit his father's right to name his own children, he obeyed and gave them the Lord's names. A Bible-believing Christian is one whose will is dedicated to obeying and faithfully serving his Lord. Let me change my question here. I'm not going to say, what of you, like I did after the other points. How many of you have found it difficult to persist in service of late? How many of you perhaps have looked around, seen empty pews in the last 2 months and wondered, what now? How many of you in your own homes have had the world, the flesh, and the devil step in and expose your weakness, your sinfulness, your foolishness most clearly? A Bible-believing Christian is one who continues faithfully in steadfast obedience in times of loss, times of sorrow, times of joy, times of want and times of plenty. Those of us who know and love the Lord in the lean times of life, where we feel we're being sifted, or in the times of comfort and bounty, can press on to serve. Because the Lord has forgiven us. We do know that in spite of sin and death rippling through family and life, He's still Lord. He's Lord of everything. The whole earth is subordinate to Him, the great Adonai, the great sovereign. A Bible-believing Christian is thus someone who's seen and perceived, like Peter did, like Isaiah did, someone who knows that all is relative to God, someone who is thus convicted of sin because they stand relative to God, but someone who's forgiven and who delights and loves the Lord because of that and thus obeys Him. All of this can only be done incarnationally. Now, I see a few furrowed brows there. That's good. What do I mean? How can we see the Lord, understand that all things are subject to him, be abased before him, yet love him for his mercy and serve him faithfully, incarnationally? Well, let's step into John chapter 12 and we'll find out. Turn with me, please. John 12. John 11, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. The Jewish leaders particularly couldn't tolerate this, so they said, right, we'll kill him. John 12, yeah, we'll kill Jesus too. Rejection by the leaders of all that Christ had said and done, and that came to a head, therefore, in the verses that we began to read. You can see in verse 35 and 36, Christ is telling them that he is the light. He's trading in this language of seeing and perceiving. He's the light, and he's going to be going from them. He was hidden from them. In verse 36 there, we're clearly talking about Jesus, aren't we? Jesus being hidden. Drop down to verse 37. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. You all know who the he and the him is? Christ. Follow the pronouns through. They didn't believe in him that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled. First quotation is from Isaiah 53. Second quotation there in verse 39 and 40 from our passage Isaiah 6. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things, look at verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is the his of his glory and the him? The same as the he and the him further up, Christ Jesus. Any of you are reading from a New International Version? The New International Version translators have done a little twist with the text. They wanted to make sure that their readers knew who was being referred to in verse 41 when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote his glory, spoke of him. New International Version translators changed the pronoun his to Jesus. Now, you may raise an eyebrow at that and think, whoa, aren't you changing the word of God there? But they did it to assist understanding. Have you seen and perceived the Lord Jesus in his holiness? Have you seen how he upholds all things by his word of power? All is subordinate to him. He, all authority in heaven and in earth, has been given to him. Have you seen how you can no more stand before him than you can stand before the Father? When you see him at the last day, and you all will, whether you believe in him or not, you'll see him not with tears in his eyes, as was there in chapter 11 with Lazarus, but with fire. Fire in his eyes. He's the thrice holy I am. But have you seen in him also the mercy of God's forgiveness? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you not love him? Lord's Supper, it's a love feast. Do you not wish to serve him? Even if he tests you. Or blesses, still serve him. So, do you see, brothers and sisters, I've taken a long time to walk through Isaiah 6 and parts of John 12. This is what a Bible-believing Christian is. This is what a Calvinist is. Someone who has seen, understands all things relative to God, self included, calls out for mercy, and so loves the Lord that forgives, that from a heart of love he obeys. Amen. Well, now let's respond to the word of God. Would you turn with me, please, to hymn 624 in the blue, in the red hymnal, 624. Please be seated. Let me read to you the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as the Apostle Paul records them. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I'll briefly summarize the scriptural teaching regarding the meaning and nature of the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper for his church as an ordinance to be observed until he comes again. It is neither a re-sacrificing of Christ nor a mere memorial of Christ's death. It is a remembrance, but it's a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Saviour's death for our sins, through which our faith is nourished, We're nourished spiritually with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and shed blood of the Saviour, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful to all his promises, his covenanted oaths, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He calls us also to deeper gratitude for our salvation and to renewed consecration or faithfulness of life. The supper is also an expression of communion. Communion of relationship, that is, togetherness. Our communion with the triune God and our communion as believers with one another as the body of the Lord and Saviour. As we take the bread and drink the wine, we do so anticipating our Lord's return, where he will bring in the great communion feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's my privilege as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ to invite all of you here who are right with God, who are members of a Bible-believing church baptized into such church, to eat and drink with us. If you have received Christ as your Saviour and you are resting on him, you are striving to repent of your sins, trusting in him alone, both for salvation and for perseverance, then you are welcome to partake. At the same time, as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's my duty to warn. We've just read from the Epistle of Paul that this supper is not for all and for any. If you are not trusting Christ Jesus as your personal Saviour, if you're not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you're not living penitently seeking forgiveness of sin and to cast those sins away from you, then I warn you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ not to take the bread and the wine. As I sound that note of warning, it's not my intention to keep penitent sinners depending on their Saviour from this table. The Apostle Paul warns us against partaking in an unworthy manner. It's one thing to think you're worthy to partake. It's another thing to partake worthily, knowing that of yourself there is no personal worth. Let us all, therefore, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment of Christ's body and of our place in it is ours, to the end that we may partake. Let me digress a little here. Paul gives two commands. He commands that we examine ourselves, thus second command, that we might partake. If you resolve not to take the elements today, the apostle's command is that you address that matter so that in the future you may be able to partake. As such, I extend the invitation of our Lord and Saviour and the apostles. Brothers and sisters, having shared the word with you, let me ask, why do we so often labour and spend money for that which is not bread? Why do we expend our wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Luke the evangelist tells us that our Lord took bread. Before he broke it, he gave thanks. Let's do the same. Most holy and most blessed Lord, as sinners needing your grace, we come before you. We acknowledge that of ourselves, we're unworthy of the honour of the invitation to your table, unworthy, Lord, even of hearing the call to worship earlier this morning. Yet, Lord, as those saved by Christ Jesus, in obedience to the command of our King and Saviour, we come, And we come thanking you for this blessed ordinance, for this very token of your love. Lord, as we confess our sins against you, we ask again and again that according to your promises you would forgive us. We ask, Lord, that the great gospel teaching of Christ dying for sinners such as us, which is represented in this bread and wine, might be knit deep into our souls, as a seed it might lay there and grow, yielding fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And great Redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ, at your invitation, at your institution, we ask that you would bless for your sake. These things we ask in your name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and blessed it, as I have done in his name, and broke it, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."